Father, we thank you for this chance to come together, for the place to come together. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints, for those we love and we grow up with in the faith and in life. We thank you for the church universal around the globe, and we pray for our brothers and sisters who are facing fierce persecution, fiercer than ours. Give wisdom to their leaders and guide them and strengthen them. It has always been difficult, Father, from its inception, to be a Christian. It has always cost life and limb. We've become rather acceptable of an easy way. But we know, Father God, that persecution awaits. Division is real. Guide us as we walk through these things. Lead us in what is true and good and beautiful. Not only give us, Father, the understanding of what your word teaches us, but give us the courage that your Spirit gives to us to stand, to be Christians in a world where being one is not popular. Make us real. And may your name be glorified. Guide us in all that is true. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. For we ask it, Father, all in the name of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, our Lord and our Savior. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. Please be seated. Last week, remember what we saw, the disciples with our Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples are told to imitate the servant waiter Jesus. He washes their feet, and it's an interesting interaction. It forces us to ask the question, what does Jesus teach us about our relationship to one another? What does Jesus teach us about our relationship, not just to the people sitting in the sanctuary with you this morning, but with all of those who name the name of Christ across the globe, maybe across the street, who say they are Christians? What does Jesus teach us about our relationship to one another in the body of Christ as Christians? And even as we saw last week that the disciples were told by the Lord to imitate the servant waiter, Jesus, the one who got up from the meal and washed their feet and explained what he was doing, that we are to imitate that servant waiter, Jesus, and not to imitate the politically powerful and not to imitate the rich and the leaders of this world. They're not the ones that we imitate. In fact, our Lord's most severe condemnation, and it is strong condemnation, from the teaching of Christ, was directed at the religious elite of his day. Those who are on the top of the mountain religiously. And I dare say that no one has ever exposed the true heart of religious hypocrisy and of the ugliness, the true ugliness of religious pride. No one's ever exposed that religious hypocrisy and that religious pride like Jesus did. He taught these words in Matthew 23. Hear the word of God. And I read from Matthew 23, long reading through the 33rd verse of that chapter, from chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 1 through 33. Let those who have ears to hear, hear the word of God. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you. but not the works they do. Isn't that an interesting statement? They sit in the seat of Moses. It's a valid position. So do and observe whatever they tell you. They'll teach you. But they don't do it. Observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, Jesus said, but they do not practice. They know, they preach, but they don't do it. They tie up heavy burdens, verse 4, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them even with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. That's their gowns, what they wear. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts, and they love the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces, and they love being called rabbi by others. They love the places of honor. They love the best seats. They love being greeted in the marketplace. Oh, here is the rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you, Jesus said, shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Now he's going to use a word, it's like he found this word, and it's so wonderful a word for what he wants to say. He uses it in rapid succession, same word, 6 times. Watch. Here's what he says. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Top of the notch in the pecking order. But then he uses the word, and he'll use it 6 times. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, hypocrites. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. 2nd time, hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you. He changes the word a little here. Woe to you, blind guides. What's the worth of a blind guide? Who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. He changes the word again. You blind fools. Seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Blind guides? Hypocrites? Over and over? Fools? And you don't see? You cannot see? You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. Notice the imagery he uses again. He just keeps pounding. Jesus is doing this. You blind men. Has he not made it clear to us what he's thinking? You can't see. You don't see. You blind men, verse 19, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon that throne. Number three, woe to, third time, woe to you. That's not good. Woe, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Third time, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Says it again. You blind guides. Blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. It's quite an image, isn't it? A gnat. I've seen camels. You don't want to get near a camel. They're mean animals, really are. But they're big. Really big. You strain out a gnat, and yet you swallow a camel. Fourth time, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Again, he hits this one. You blind Pharisees. How many times has he said, you can't see? You're blind. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Fifth time, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. If you go to Israel today, you'll see acres and acres of ossuaries, boxes, bone boxes, beautiful white, but inside are bones, the remains of a dead person. You are like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So far, do you think this is a pretty nice complimentary statement? Not so, huh? Wow. He's just slapping them all over the place. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within. Oh, you look good on the outside. But inside you're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others. Outwardly, you look so good. Outwardly, you appear righteous to other folk. But within, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Sixth time, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. This is Jesus speaking to them now. You serpents. That's not a compliment. You serpents. Gentle and mild Jesus. You serpents. You brood of vipers. I think that was intended to be insulting. The whole thing has. You serpents, verse 33. You brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Does that sound strong to you? It's very strong language. Very strong. It's in the gospel. It's Jesus speaking. Using some very strong language, Jesus publicly condemned the priests. Out in the open, he condemns the scribes of his time. Openly, publicly, condemning them for their greed, for their pride, for their abuse of power. They were greedy for gain. They were proud. And they abused their authority. And Jesus calls them out. They made the temple into a money-making machine. They had authority. Sadducees did, scribes, Pharisees. On the Temple Mount, they ran the thing. What were they doing with it? Making money. Is that what it's for? That's what they were doing. You do remember what Jesus did. He goes beyond just words, doesn't he? When we see him, not here, but we'll see him walk into the Temple Mount and start flipping over tables. Why? Better question is this. How come nobody stopped him from doing that? I think you have all the people who knew that what was going on was wrong in the Temple Mount. They were making money off religion. You'd come in as a poor person to make a sacrifice on the Temple Mount. You'd have to get by the inspectors, you know. What are you intending to sacrifice? Well, I'm going to do this. And they take the pigeon if it's a poor sacrifice. Oh, no, that'll never do. Ooh, I wouldn't offer that to God. Can't allow that. But I can sell you this pigeon for a reasonable price. You see what they were doing? Making money. Getting rich. Who knew that? Everybody knew it. Jesus calls them out. They made the temple into a money-making machine. They made it into this money-making venture in order to enrich the temple? No, to enrich themselves. And Jesus overturned those tables and formed a whip. It was a symbolic thing. And nobody stopped them. You've got all the people watching. They know exactly what he's saying is true. And the ones benefiting from it didn't dare do anything because everybody knew what Jesus was saying was true. And they ran the Temple Mount. In Mark chapter 11, in verse 15 through 19, we read these words of our Savior. They came to Jesus, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. What in the world are you doing? You're making money. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to do what? The chief priests and the scribes heard it and they were seeking a way to destroy Jesus. We could correct the sin, or we can get rid of this big mouth. Which do you choose? They chose, let's get rid of this big mouth. Let's see. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. Why? Well, read the rest of the verse. They were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all of the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. These are the people running religion, wearing the golden robes, having the authority of the Temple Mount. We'll tell you what it is to be a good Christian. Really? These same religious leaders devoured widows' houses. Who says so? Jesus says so. You devour the houses of widows. Luke 20:47. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greatest condemnation. They were lovers of money. Money was big to them, not like religion today. I wish. They were lovers of money. Luke 16:14 says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." They used people. They used people to enhance their own prideful status. They imposed heavy rules on the people. And in that way, they kept the people in spiritual bondage. But along came Jesus. And Jesus made it clear for us, for the church, Jesus makes it very clear. Do not be like them. But we've got religion, and there's money in religion. No, Jesus says. Matthew 23. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice." They preach, but they don't do it. They don't practice. "They tie up heavy burdens," Jesus said, "hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them even with a finger. They do all of their deeds," Jesus said, "to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long." That's what they wear. They dress up. Gotta look good. "And they love the place of honor at feasts and at the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called," Jesus said, "instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. And the greatest among you, Jesus said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. They watched Jesus. They heard Jesus. But Jesus was nothing like the religious leaders they knew. And Jesus clearly warned his followers, you and I, what are we to be like? He clearly warned his disciples and us following them not to imitate these phonies. Matthew 23, 1 through 12. The scribes, the Pharisees, they separated themselves. They elevated themselves above all the people. We're more important. You know what they were? They were image managers. They projected an image and they kept it molded the way they wanted it. They managed an image. They wanted titles of honor. They wanted the special garments and the robes and sacred clothes. It's interesting to me, having come into the ministry when I was 20, which was more than 5 years ago. It's half a century ago. And you'd hear people arguing and fussing about pastors wearing robes. They shouldn't wear robes. Most Protestant pastors of that day just wore a black robe. Nothing fancy. And well, look at them. And who do they think they are? They're better than... You don't know why they're wearing those robes, do you? They're wearing those robes so you would never wonder what they're wearing. It's a simple black pulpit robe. That would have been 1970. Simple black pulpit robe. So you wouldn't be sitting there saying, look how he's dressed. Look how fancy it is. Look how wonderful it is. It's a Christian and look what he can afford. Black robe, that's all it is. If he had any color to it, it would only indicate to you the level of his education. Does he hold a doctorate, a master's degree, what? But more normally in the 70s, a black robe to preach from. You ask yourself the question, what do we think Rick's going to be wearing when he preaches? The same suit he's been wearing for 10 years. And before that, yes, I did. I had a fancy black suit. A black suit. But you know what today? You read articles about the church and they're wondering and rejoicing over the torn blue jeans the pastor's wearing and the sweatshirt he wears and the Nikes. Aren't you doing what you accused us 60 years ago of doing? We were doing to cover it up so you wouldn't notice what we were wearing. But now you judge a pastor by his sneakers and his torn jeans. Wow. Just like them. They wanted titles of honor. They wanted clothing that would draw attention. Places of honor at feasts and chief seats in the synagogues because they love the praise of people. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6, he says in the first two verses, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. These are the words of Jesus. For then you will have no reward for your Father who is in heaven, from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Jesus admonishes us in Matthew 6:5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Or Matthew 6:16, where Jesus said, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. They were religious hypocrites. Religious hypocrites who used the people, not so the church. Don't do that. That's not church leadership. They were religious hypocrites who not only used but abased the people. But Jesus taught that you and they are all brothers. In contrast to all that, Jesus forbade strongly his disciples from calling each other rabbi and from elevating themselves in any way that would weaken their close brotherly relationships or usurp the unique places that Christ and the Father have over all of believers. You are not to be called rabbi, he said, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And we see there in the scriptures, and this passage in particular explains why, the New Testament writers, they avoided lofty sacred titles. They avoided not just sacred titles, but they avoided hierarchical structures, big structures, for the glory of Christ and the household of God. After Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he gave to them a new commandment. You remember? A new commandment I give to you, Jesus said, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Love one another just as I have loved you. All of this prelude to what I need to say now. If Jesus teaches us this, I'm running into some new problems that I haven't come into any. That is destroying my ability to read the screen. It's just making it very hard. In John chapter 13, in verse 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. What's the new commandment? That you love one another. Okay, we like that. Wait, I'm not done. He's not done. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, that you love one another. If he'd stopped there, everything the church does today in our culture makes sense. But he didn't stop there. Put your ears on. I want to see if you can catch it. I'll read the whole thing rather than stopping. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. We usually stop here. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Come up with the definition of love. How should we love? Well, let's go around the room and talk about what love means to me. Who cares what it means to you? How should I show love? Who cares how you should show love? How does Jesus say we are to show love? Did you catch it? I'll read it again. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Well, so far we're together. But you leave out the last part of the verse. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as. Oh, just as. Exactly like. Exactly. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So if we say, well, how do I show love? That's not what he's saying. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I loved you. You also are to love one another. He's the example. We would go into the misty, kissy face, huggy bod, to use the kids' terms. Love. You don't know what love is. But you come up with it. Well, there's love one another. And then you come up with bing, 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 all over. No, he didn't say that. That is not what he says. Did you catch it? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Just as I have loved you. Love one another as I loved you. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you remember when we were talking about marriage back in Ephesians? And he says to the husbands, love your wives as I love the church. He doesn't say, come up with a definition of love you like. Let's go around the room and let's write out a definition of love. No. Just as I have loved you. How has he loved you? Oh, it's cuddly. No. That's not what he's saying. You cannot understand. I wonder if I do that. Oh, that works. How about that? Can you hold that there? Like that? This glare is really bad. You cannot understand Christian living. You cannot understand church life. You cannot understand the work of evangelism, Christian evangelism, without thinking about this new commandment that the Lord gave. Just as I have loved you. How has he loved you? How has he loved you? It's not in the sugary way we define love. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus illustrates his own example of selfless, self-sacrificing love. That's your question, y'all. Oh, I ought to be able to answer it. Where did Jesus give this illustration of his own selfless, self-sacrificing love? Where do we see selfless love? Where do we see self-sacrificing love? For you, he went to the cross. He gave himself for my sin. What is the illustration? What is it that he's saying? Selfless love. self-sacrificing love. That's the standard of love. That's our standard of love. Be kind, be gentle, all that's good. But it's self-sacrificing love. Self-sacrificing love is made the very heart of the Christian life. And the disciples are now to love one another. They are to learn to love one another with the same selfless, self-sacrificing love that Jesus displayed. How did he display that? On the cross. Rick, yes, Lord, you deserve damnation. Yes, Lord, I will bear that for you. You don't have to, Lord. I know I don't have to, but I will. And he did. He displayed that self-sacrificing love for us. We are to be willing to give self-sacrificing love. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's nice. That's a nice verse. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Why do you stop there? That's not the whole verse. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brothers. I want to be on top. That's the whole argument we've been looking at these weeks. The disciples are there. Well, I want to be in the right hand, the left hand. I want to be. Who's going to be boss? Lay down your life for the others. And you know what? Without this kind of love, self-sacrificing love, they would inevitably split into 12 different denominations. That's a guess. It's going to be the James people and the John people and the Luke's people and everybody, and we're better and we're good. They would inevitably split into fighting groups. We're really holding the truth. And without divine love, they would not act in humility. We have to understand that when Jesus washed their feet, he said, love one another. Okay, we'll come up with a definition. No, I give you the definition. As I have loved you. There's your definition. And without divine love, they would not act in humility. They would act in pride. And they did. And they would not wash one another's feet. They would not serve tables. They would fight among themselves for first place. They would fight among themselves for thrones and purple robes and lofty titles, which is exactly what the worldly wise leaders do. Just as worldly wise leaders did back then, they still do it today. There is no way, it's just not possible, that a Christian leadership team, elders of a church, can work together effectively without God's love flowing through each and every member towards one another. Love is that secret ingredient. What kind of love? As Christ loved us, self-sacrificing love. It's the secret ingredient in all successful team efforts. And the reason is obvious. Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 13, and he says these words. We'll finish this next week. How can we pull this off? How can that work? Do you remember 1 Corinthians 13? Yeah, you do. If you've been to a wedding, if you've been to one of my weddings, not my wedding, but one I've done, you've been taught 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Listen up. Here's the definition. Love as I have loved you, what I showed you, I go into the cross. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Wouldn't that be nice? Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The definition of love. It's not our definition. It's the one our Lord showed us on the cross. It's one we must learn, or we will never lead in the way God calls us to lead. And so we'll take some of this apart next week. Lord willing. Father, you've never called us to do something we cannot do. But you often call us to do things correcting our definition, drawing us back to you, the wonder of Christmas. Why would you leave glory? What kind of love is that? To be born a human child, to die on a cross for sins you never committed. We stand in awe and wonder at the glory that is our faith, and how we are to live with one another. Could it be, Father, that this definition of love energizes and empowers our ability to love one another as you loved us? You've given us the definition. Give us the eyes and the changed heart, that in all you would be glorified. Your name will be held holy. Hallowed be thy name, and your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Just give us what we need one day at a time, Father, and grant that we would be forgiving people, loving people, by your definition. Guide our thinking and open our eyes. For we ask it all in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And all of God's children said, Amen and Amen.